If I asked you to raise your hands on this question, I would be very surprised if not every single one of you would raise your hand. But I'm not asking you to raise your hand. Have you ever done anything in your life that you regretted? Perhaps it was something hurtful that you said. Perhaps it was something that you did that you wish you could take back. These type of regretful actions are usually the product of conflict. And today we're going to look at the source of conflict. We're going to look at how to avoid and lessen conflict in our lives. And we're going to look at the attitude that we should have regarding sin in our life. Now, like I said, conflict can happen anywhere and at any time. And there's a story of a group of monks who lived in a remote monastery deep in the woods who had a very rigid vow of silence. That vow could only be broken once a year at Christmas. It could only be by one monk who could only speak one sentence. One Christmas, Brother Thomas had his turn to speak, and he said this, "I love the delightful mashed potatoes we have every Christmas with the roast." Then he sat down, and silence ensued for 365 days. The next Christmas, Brother Michael got up, and it was his turn to speak, and he says, "Well, I think the mashed potatoes are lumpy, and I truly despise them." Once again, silence ensued for 365 days. The following Christmas, Brother Paul rose, and he says, "I am fed up with this constant bickering." Now, this morning, we're going to examine conflict. What is conflict? One dictionary defined conflict as a strong disagreement between people or groups that often results in an angry argument. Well, our text today comes from James chapter 4 and examines the source of conflicts that arise within ourselves, and it also talks about in others, and it also talks about resolving conflict. We're going to look at 3 points this morning regarding conflict. Conflict within ourselves and with others, conflict with God, and finally, overcoming conflict through submission, resistance, closeness to God, repentance, and humility. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you today with bowed heads and bowed hearts. We ask, Lord, that as I preach your word this morning, the words that you have laid upon my heart is, pray that you'll help me get out of the way. I pray that it'll be you that they hear this morning. I pray that they'll be receptive to your word. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, before we dive into the text this morning, I wanted to give just kind of a brief overview of James in order to kind of establish a little bit better context to our scripture text this morning. The book of James is attributed to James, a half-brother of Jesus. We know that James was not a believer during Jesus' earthly ministry, but came to know Jesus after Jesus' resurrection, as recorded in 1 Corinthians 15:7. And after witnessing the resurrected Christ, James became one of the leaders in the church of Jerusalem. Peter, after he was miraculously released from prison, as recorded in Acts 12, instructed James and the brothers to be informed of what had taken place. During the Jerusalem Council, it was James who made the deciding speech granting Gentiles freedom from circumcision and other Jewish traditions. Paul referred to James as one of the pillars of the church. In the opening of chapter 1 of James, James introduces himself as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He follows with the words, "To the 12 tribes who are dispensed abroad, greetings." The beginning of verse 2 reads, "Consider to joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials." Within the book of James, there are 14 references to this brothers and sisters. There is a reference to the 12 tribes as well, and the repeated use of brothers and sisters suggests that James was addressing Jewish converts to Christ. 6 times in chapter 2, he quotes from the Old Testament, from the book of Leviticus, and James here is using the Levitical law to challenge his Jewish believers for them to walk in a manner more worthy of Christ. The conflicts that James is referring to in chapter 4 are conflicts within the body of Christ, primarily within the Jewish believers, but the words spoken back then are just as relevant to us today. So as a precursor to our text, I'd like you to turn to James chapter 3. If you have one of our guest Bibles, it's on page 1724. James chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 13 through 17. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant so to lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, free of hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What James is showing here really in the end of chapter 3 is a clear distinction between godly wisdom, which is pure and peace-loving, filled with mercy and grace, to that of worldly wisdom, which is earthly, natural, demonic, jealous, arrogant, and results in chaos and is far from pure and peaceful. James carries this line of thought as he gets into chapter 4 by looking directly at the source of conflict that arises within the believer and can often result in conflict with others. So my first point this morning is conflict within ourselves and with others. Let's look at James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is the source not your pleasures that wage war in your body parts? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you request on your pleasures. Jeremy mentioned last week that most of the problems that we have in life arise from that three-lettered word that starts with S and ends in N, sin. I like what Alistair Begg said about this section of Scripture in a sermon series he had on James. He said this, "If you want to know why there's fights and quarrels among you, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You see the progression within you, among you, within you, among you. It's not from the outside in, it's from the inside out. The issue is not circumstantial. The issue is the desire of my heart. When the desire of my heart is wrong, that which flows from my heart is equally wrong and will produce this kind of animosity." Sin entered the world with the fall of man. Satan deceived Eve and Adam into thinking that eating from the tree of life would make them like God, knowing right from wrong. But the day that they disobeyed God, they died a spiritual death. And mankind began deciding for themselves what was right and wrong in their own eyes. And this in itself creates conflict, or as James says, wages war within us. Now people may say, you live your life and I'll live my life. But what happens when two people don't agree? When one feels that your lifestyle is impeding upon their lifestyle and you come to odds with those individuals? Conflict arises first within ourselves, and if that inner struggle is not checked, then it can lead to external conflict with others. James identifies lust as envy as two sources of conflict in the first three verses. Each of these sources of sin fall under the larger sin of self. The sin of self is when we place ourselves over God and others, and we care only about our own selfish desires. In verse 2 of James, it says, "You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder." Well, isn't this exactly what David did when he viewed Bathsheba bathing upon the rooftop and he lusted after her? His glancing look became a stare. That stare turned into lust. David lusted after a woman who was married, and that lust led to the murder of her husband, Uriah. David took a life to gain something that he had no right to. The conflict that started within himself then impacted the lives of others. Murder does not have to be physical. The words of Jesus found in Matthew 5, 21 through 22 say, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever commits murder shall be answerable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be answerable to the court." James also mentions that you're envious and cannot obtain. And if you look within the Bible, there are many examples of envy and jealousy. The story of Cain and Abel recorded in Genesis 4 is a classic example of envy. Cain became envious of his brother Abel when God accepted Abel's offering, but not his own. Hebrews 11:4 tells us, "By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he was attested to be righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." Cain's envy turned to anger. His anger led to the murder of his brother out of jealousy. Cain's envy of Abel's offering revealed a deeper issue within his heart, and God spoke to Cain about this and said, "Why are you angry? And why is your face gloomy? If you do well, will your face not be cheerful? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at your door, and its desire is for you, and you must master it." Cain's offering was not accepted because it was not given with the right heart attitude. Again, if our heart's desires are wrong, our actions are wrong. Cain ignored God's warning. Instead of repenting and changing his ways, Cain allowed his envy to turn into anger, his anger to turn into violence. What we learn from the story of Cain and Abel is that envy can be destructive behavior, and we should be guarding our hearts against it. Another example of envy is the story of Joseph found in Genesis chapters 37 through 50. Joseph's brothers became envious of him because of their father's favoritism towards Joseph. We all remember the coat of many colors that was given to Joseph. They plotted to kill him, but instead they sold him into slavery. Joseph's journey led him to Egypt, where he became second only to the Pharaoh in power. And later his brothers came to him asking for help during a time of famine. Joseph's story shows us that envy can be destructive not only to the one in which it is targeted, but also those who envy others. Joseph's brothers' envy led them to commit a terrible sin and caused them years of guilt and shame. James continues to point out that even in our prayer life, our requests to God can come out of selfish motives. The selfishness again reveals a deeper heart issue, placing a desire for something or someone greater than our desire for a relationship with God. Verse 3 says this, "You ask and you do not receive, because you ask with the wrong motives, and you shall spend what you request on your pleasures." God does not answer the prayers that are asked with wrong motives and selfish desires. If God's not answering our prayers, rather than getting angry at God, we need to examine our own hearts and we need to examine our prayers. However, we also need to remember, even when we pray with the right intent, that God answers prayers in his own timing and not in ours. We need to also remember the attitude that Jesus had towards prayer. Jesus, while in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing that his betrayal was at hand, withdrew from his disciples in order to pray. He told his disciples earlier that his heart was heavy and grieved to the point of death. Remember his words in his prayer, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, not as I will, but as you will." Our attitude towards prayer should not be a selfish ambition or ask with wrong motives, placing our own desires over the desires of our Heavenly Father. We need to seek God's wills first and foremost in our prayers and all that we do. Earlier in James 3:16, James said, "For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice." In Galatians 5:19 through 21, Paul addresses selfish motives and wrongful desires by calling them acts of the flesh. It says this, "The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, what is the correct response to these acts of the flesh? Paul continues on in verses 22 and 26 with how we should respond to the acts of flesh with what is referred to as the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another. Well, not only do we have internal conflicts within ourselves and external conflicts with others, but we can also have conflicts with God. And that's my second point, conflicts with God, looking at verses 4-6. Now, my brother Sean, he's 5 years younger than I, but my brother Sean and I occasionally decided that we would go up against our dad. Never a good idea to go up against your father. And my dad would like to say, if we're going to bet heads, I'm going to bet that I'm going to win. And then, of course, there was the other butt we had to worry about. You know what I mean. So let's look at verses 4-6 of James 4. He says this, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says to no purpose, he jealously desires the Spirit whom he has made to dwell in us, but gives a greater grace? Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." James mentions that being friends with the world shows hostility towards God. It makes us an enemy of God. Paul, in speaking in Romans 8, verses 6-8, illuminates what James is saying here in James 4:4. Paul says this, "For the mind set on flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. But the mind set on flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God." 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul is talking about Demas, who he once described as a fellow worker, but now describes as having loved this present world and has deserted me. The point is this. If we devote ourselves to things of this world, we cannot devote ourselves to a life of God. In that sense, a person who has dedicated their life to the world is an enemy of God. Twice in these verses, James points out that conflict arises with God when we are friends of the world. James calls those who are friends of the world adulteresses. The word picture here is a comparison between our vow to God and that of a broken marriage vow by a person who's been unfaithful. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 says, and it's the first of the Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me." Later in verse 5, it says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." God is the creator, and we are the creation. He does not want to share us with anyone or anything. He wants our complete devotion. So how do we give God the devotion that he desires of us? Whenever God asks something great from us, verse 6 of James 4 tells us that he gives us greater grace to fulfill it. The greater the demand, the greater the grace God gives us. God is never going to ask us to do anything that he doesn't first equip us for the job. Hebrews 11:13-21 says this, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, that is, Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." We give God the glory he deserves when we receive the greater grace. God will equip us with what we need to accomplish that which is pleasing in his sight. Many times when I was working, and now I'm retired, thankfully, but many times when I was working, I would hear our bosses say something to the effect, "I don't want to hear about problems. I want to hear about solutions, right? Yeah, exactly. So we're going to move now from talking about conflict within ourselves and within others and with God to discussing how do we overcome conflict. So my third point is this: overcoming conflict through submission, resistance, closeness to God, repentance, and humility. Verses 7 through 10 go like this: submit therefore to God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and he will come close to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy turned into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. In verse 7, it's a very familiar verse to all of us. However, it's familiar for a lot of the wrong reasons. Most of the time, it's just the last half of the verse that is quoted. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, what's missing? The first half of the verse, right? Because the first half of the verse says, submit therefore to God. If resisting the devil was just so easy as to flee from him, then why do we have all the messes that we have, right? It's simple, because we are unable to resist the devil within our own power. It just can't be done. We are at war with the devil, and that's why we are given a suit of armor as outlined in Ephesians chapter 6, 11 through 13. It says this: put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world's forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist the devil, resist the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. James tells us that we are to submit to God. Now, if we're honest, most people do not like the word submit. They see submission as an act of weakness. The word submit in Greek is hupotasso, and according to Thayer's Greek definitions, it means to arrange under, to submit to one's control, to yield to one's admission or advice, and to obey and be subject. Simply put, the context here is saying that we are to submit ourselves to God and turn over the control of our life to him. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 10 say this: have this attitude in yourselves, that which is also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on the cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Remember also John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is and was an eternal being. He existed before the earth was formed and man was created. Paul is showing us here in Philippians that Jesus, though in the form of God, did not count equality with God. Instead, Jesus emptied himself of his spiritual supremacy, as John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We are to have this same attitude, the same mindset of Jesus, the mindset of a servant's heart, and be willing to place others before ourselves. Jesus humbled himself before God. Jesus became a bondservant, one who voluntarily relinquished control of his own life in order to live and to serve another. Jesus is our ultimate example or template of submission. So let us remember how he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion: not my will, but thy will be done. Warren Wiersbe, the great author and Bible scholar, said this in his commentary of Philippians: this is the mindset of Christ, an attitude that says, I cannot keep my privileges for myself, but I must use them for others. And to do this, I will gladly lay them aside and pay whatever price is necessary. 1 Peter 5, verse 6 says this: humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. God exalted Jesus at the proper time, and God one day will exalt us, his faithful servants. Well, we've looked at submission. Now let's look at resistance. Not only are we to submit to God, but we are also to resist the devil. In the 1980s, First Lady Nancy Reagan introduced the DARE program. How many of you remember the DARE program? Okay, there's a few of you out there. The DARE was an acronym for Drug Abuse Resistance Education. And the catchphrase of the program was, just say no. Yes. So Jesus tells us, or James tells us, to resist the devil and he will flee from you. But is it really just as simple as saying no to the devil? How do we go about resisting the devil? Let's look again in Ephesians 6. We're going to look this time at verses 13 through 17. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist on the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having belted your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having strapped on your feet the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with that you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Twice in verses 11 through 17, we hear the words, put on and take up the full armor of God. We never hear the words, put on or take up some or part of the armor of God. We need to have that entire suit of armor in order for us to be effective against the flaming arrows of the evil one. Notice in verse 13, it says, take up the full armor of God. This doesn't give us room for us to pick or choose what pieces of armor that we want to use. It's telling us that we need to pick up the entire suit of armor. Verse 10 of Ephesians 6 says this, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. God's not only given us this suit of armor to protect us, but he's also given us our might. So when we go into battle, we have the suit of armor, but most importantly, we have God's might with us. 1 Peter 5:8-9 says this, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. If we're going to resist the devil, we have to suit up. We have to put on the full armor of God. And when we do so, the devil will flee, knowing that we have God's might on our side. Well, next I want to talk about closeness to God. We've covered submission, we've talked about resistance, and now we turn our attention to closeness of God. Verse 8 says this, come close to God, and he will come close to you. Now, admittedly, most guys are a little leery when it comes to giving another guy a hug. Now, my son-in-law, Chad, if any of you have seen him, he's like a mountain man. He's a big boy. And he almost crushes the life out of me when he gives me a bear hug. But this is what God wants. God wants us to bring it in. God wants us to draw near to him. The great hymn writer Fanny Crosby wrote the hymn, draw near, draw me near. And I think it conveys the message of God's desire for us to draw near to him. Here's just a snippet of that song. I am thine, O Lord, I've heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Psalm 73:28 says this, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Our intimacy with God grows when we draw near to him. He is our refuge. He is the place where we find the peace that passes all understanding. Well, we've looked at submission to God. We've looked at resistance to the devil and drawing closer to God. Now we need to look at ways in which we can lessen and solve conflict in our lives. And the first place we turn to is repentance. If you look at the last half verse of verse 8 and verse 9 of chapter 4, it says this, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Now, I'm not sure if Chris Tomlin had the last half of verse 8 of James 4 in mind when he wrote the song, Give Us Clean Hands. but he certainly goes along with the thought of this verse. We bow our heads, we bend our knees. O Spirit, make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. O Lord, we cast down our idols. Give us clean hands and give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, O God. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. O God, this be a generation who seeks your face, O God of Jacob. O God, this be a generation who seeks your face, O God of Jacob. James warns us about being double-minded, and Jesus also warned us in Matthew 6, saying that you cannot serve two masters. You will hate the one and love the other, or devoted to one and despise the other. We mentioned earlier that God was a jealous God, and he wants our full attention and not partial devotion. He doesn't want to share us with anyone or anything. James goes on to tell us in verse 9 of James 4 that we are to be miserable, to mourn, to weep. So how should we react towards sin in our lives? Sin is what separates us from God. It's what hinders us from having an abundant life. We should have a repentant heart, but we should have a spirit of mourning when it comes to our sin. Not only do we have to be repentant, but we also have to have a humble heart. The key to repentance is humility. We cannot repent until we have humbled ourselves before God. James 4:6 says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The Greek word for oppose is antitosomai. It is the military term depicting an army that is ready for battle. God is dressed in his full battle gear, and he's ready to go to war against those who are prideful, because pride is at the heart of all sin. The Greek word for proud is hupoaphanos, which literally means one who shows himself before others. The picture James here is painting is a defiant sinner setting himself up to be his own God, not only in self-centeredness, but also in self-worship. He is an enemy of the true God and has no part of his grace. Therefore, we forfeit God's divine forgiveness. God has no use for the proud because they put themselves above his grace. The parable of the prodigal son is an example of a sinner realizing that they are lost and in need of God's grace. When the prodigal comes to this realization, he rehearses what he's going to say to his father. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. The prodigal rightfully realized that his first and foremost sin was against God, but also his earthly father. He humbled himself against God. He humbled himself through realization that by no longer placing himself before God and others, he mourned his sin against God and his fathers. We cannot truly repent or mourn our sin until we've humbled ourselves before God. While God is opposed to the proud, he gives grace to the humble. It's only when the things of this world are no longer our primary interest, when concern for self is replaced with concern for God's glory, that is when God's Spirit can work his sovereign and gracious will within our hearts, transforming us from an enemy of God to a friend of God. We see that transforming power and grace in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector found in Luke 18. If you recall, the Pharisee and tax collector both go to the temple to pray. The Pharisee stood himself in a place where all could see and hear him when he prayed, thanking God that he wasn't like everyone else. But the tax collector, who couldn't even look towards heaven, beat his breast, declaring, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man, speaking to the tax collector rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Time to land the airplane. So in conclusion, I believe we've all experienced conflict within our lives, with others and with God. Conflict is a destructive and disruptive force in our lives because it is a struggle for our heart and who will possess it. Today we learn from James chapter 4 that God has given us a plan for resolving and lessening conflict in our lives. His plan involves godly submission, resisting the devil, drawing near to him, having a repentant heart, and humbling ourselves before the Father. Like a caterpillar that transforms into a beautiful butterfly, that transforming power of God's grace takes time. If we follow God's plan, we'll be transformed into the beautiful creation that he desires us to be. Give us clean hands. Give us a pure heart. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. O God, this be a generation that seeks, who seeks your face, O God of Jacob. Let's pray.